kind of ended last week, as Scott pointed out, where pretty much in spite of Saul, the Lord had given Israel victory, but they still didn't obey the commandment to destroy everything, to wipe out the cattle. First off, because of Saul's arrogance and putting a vow out there, they were so hungry they started eating the animals with the blood in them, and all, so they were violating the dietary laws. And then they kept some of the best things for themselves, and one of the main things was he didn't take care of Agag, which was the king that he was dealt with. So he basically, you know, and throughout, one of Saul's biggest character flaws is he never, like, takes responsibility. He's always like, they made me do it, or this is why it happened. It was never my fault. It was the devil made me do it, kind of thing from Flip Wilson. I know we're old enough to remember that.
Is that the name we were trying to remember last night?
No, it was the guy before him.
To Mad Mad World.
Scott Brighton, never seen that.
Oh, God, Mad
World, yeah. See, did you see the smile brought on his face when he
heard that? Oh, that's
just
awesome.
It's the cleanest, funniest movie you will ever see.
That had so many stars in it that were awesome.
I've been reading it. What chapter are we in? I lost track.
1523, is that right?
Oh,
okay, so that's where we kind of pick this up, and basically Samuel replies to him, you know, it wasn't even about, he was like, well, you know, I told him to bring it here, we would sacrifice it and stuff, and he's like, you know, the Lord doesn't really, the offering should be an offering of the heart. It should be it's a heart issue. God really doesn't care about, you know, you killing an animal and offering up. It's like listening to him and obeying him, and with a grateful heart presenting offerings. And so he says, obviously said, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than a sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. And last week I mentioned, this kind of defines Saul's kingship from this point on. He's trying to hang on to his kingdom in spite of what God has said. And he knows he's lost it, which makes him even more desperate to hang on to it. So we'll kind of see
but
that play
if
out.
If you look at that, the arrogance, that's what the definition between David, who is definitely not arrogant, when he did something wrong, he asked for forgiveness and he prayed. But most of the people in power, it's their arrogance. They're above everything. They are.
And even you'll remember, he started out as a very humble guy. You know, so it just goes to show you what you can quickly, you know, I mean, I forget who summed it up perfectly. Power corrupts absolutely, and absolute power corrupts. So that's kind of where we get to. So from then on, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. So there again, it's always, here's one time, holy cow, here's one time he admits, I'm wrong, but instead of just accepting it and leaving that statement, he lets Judy come in and mess up everything.
I could always not do this 2 days in a row.
So he says,
by the way,
you didn't get a sombrero.
You don't have to wait for me.
You are like a planet. When you come in, the orbit, just everything goes about you.
Like the sun. Everything
moves around you. So So he starts out and he says, you know, here it almost looks like a good thing. I have sinned, violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. And then he adds this little statement to always defer his guilt. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. And it's like, no, you're the king. You're supposed to be the leader. That's the point. You know, so now he says, now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And again, he's just bringing the point that, you know, it's over for you as far as being king. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And if you'll remember, the hem of your robe was where your status was, you know, like for the military, for us, you would wear it on your sleeve. Some militaries do it with their collar. For and that time in Israel, you wore your rank in a hem. So he's basically ripped that, you know, he's ripped the priest's, the prophet's clothes. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. So it's kind of like a symbolically, you tore my robe just the way the Lord has torn the kingdom from you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. So that pretty much, it cements it. Like, it's not, there's nothing you can do at this point to put you back in good graces. And Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. See how that verse has changed everything now. He's not my God anymore. He's your God, but before the people, I got to look religious. That's what it comes down to. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. Because, I guess, because he wasn't killed in the initial onslaught, that now he thinks, okay, they're just bringing me up for, you know, interrogation or whatever the deal. And you see a lot of times in the Bible, sometimes when kings are taken captive, they're actually treated fairly well by their captors, be it Jewish kings or be it when the Jewish people capture other kings. So he's thinking that's going on. But Samuel said,
they treated that one king, had them all, when he cut off their thumbs and had them under their table.
Yeah.
Well, the best king.
It wasn't always the case, but sometimes it was. So I'm just saying, in this case, he's thinking, yeah, I've already got through the initial and nobody's done anything to me, so I'm going to be okay. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. So, you know, it's funny because you see some illustrations of Samuel and stuff in the Bible, and he looks like this kind of demure, I hate to use the word feminized, kind of, but he just doesn't look like this big hulky guy. But he obviously had enough wherewithal that he just chopped off the king's head. So he wasn't just a pushover, although at times he shows that. But if you'll remember back to Agag, what he had done was, as Israel was coming through the desert, as people would get tired and women would get pregnant and stuff like that, they would filter towards the back of the row of people because they would get tired or whatever. And when he attacked, when the Amalekites attacked, they attacked from the rear. So they basically killed the people that were the weakest, and that was where I showed you scripture last, where God said, I will be at war with you forever. So here's kind of the fruits of that. Then Samuel left for Ramah, and Saul went up to his home at Gibeah of Saul. Until Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So I kind of tried to look up the word regretted, because it sounds It's interesting. It's basically the same word that was used when God said, and he regretted making man back before the flood because they had become so evil. So it's hard to believe, you know, God sees into the future and see what's going to become, but he still does things that he honestly regrets what the people did with his decisions. So, Samuel 16. So the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since he has rejected him, as, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? So, I mean, that just shows you that Samuel was really a stand-up guy. I mean, here, he just feels bad for Saul. He's still mourning over, like, here this guy had a great start. You surrounded him with good people, you know, all these things. And now he's done this stupid stuff and you've had to reject him. And he's upset about it. And the Lord says, okay, stop with that. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So I was kind of funny because we were talking about just in the chapter before how Samuel was just like this manly man and just had no problem cutting this guy's head off. And here God says, go do this. And, you know, he's going, oh, you know, if Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. It's like, you would think he would be brave and be like, okay, the Lord sent me. It was always, I used to have to travel for work and all the time and fly. It was,
same thing.
Yeah. And
the people were going to kill me. They feared the people.
And I would always think that it was, I had just heard a sermon one time and somebody talking about, you should always hope that you're on the plane with somebody that God has sent somewhere. Because then you're going to have a safe flight. Because the guy's got, you know, God's got plans for him. And you're just riding along. So, you know, you felt like asking everybody on the plane, are you on a missionary trip? But the Lord provides him a way out. So invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate. It's just amazing to me sometimes that he has such a close relationship with the Lord that it's like instantaneous, that the Lord's just speaking to him in the moment. And Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? So I think it's saying something that, you remember through the book of Judges and all that stuff, with some town was doing wrong and a prophet showed up and was like going to, you know, command fire and destruction down on you. So these guys were like, hey, is somebody doing something wrong here? So they were kind of worried why he was there. But he replied, yes, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it doesn't say it here, but it's probably applied. Like in most places, he's at the city gate. So the people he's telling to consecrate themselves are the leadership of the town. So then he has to pick out Jesse, and his sons are like not in that group.
But what I find interesting here is Joseph, or is David with him? Because David, when he was looking for the last son, he was tending his sheep. So he consecrated all his sons, Jesse and his sons, but David wasn't there.
Yep. So when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Which is kind of interesting when you would have thought, you know, no. And again, we know the end of the story, so we can kind of look back. You would have thought Samuel, like, Saul was that guy. He was the big, tallest guy, best looking, all these things, and he failed. But as soon as he saw the bigger guy and the better looking guy, he's like, oh, this has got to be him. But he says, do not consider appearance for his height. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. For Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are all your sons here there? And Jesse replied, they're still the youngest. He is tending the sheep. So Samuel said, send for him. We will not set down until he arrives. So there's an interesting thing when you kind of look. You'll see David as portrayed, and we talked about what prophecy is to us. Like, we see prophecy as God saying, this is going to happen, and this happens, and that's prophetic. Well, in these times, sometimes prophecy was an example, and God would present a kinsman redeemer, and all these roles that Jesus was going to fill was presented, and David is sometimes presented as a picture of Christ in the Bible. And what's interesting is, you can go through this whole thing, but there is a belief that, like, the reason David's out in the, because his mother was not the same mother as the other brothers. He was a brother from another mother, if you will. And so his brothers rejected him. He was like the lowest. Like, you usually got your servants to tend the sheep because that was the lowest job you could be given. But in this case, Jesse gives it to one of his sons as kind of a form. You could make the case a form of rejection in that, and then as Christ was rejected by his brothers, so was David rejected by his brothers. So that's kind of a little bit what's going on here. So he sent for him and had it brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance, and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, and Samuel went to Ramah. So, again, another picture of Christ that we find in the Old Testament is people use Joseph, is that thing. So it's kind of interesting that the same situation that got Joseph in trouble was he told his dream to his brother that he was going to rule over all them. And that led them to hate him even more than they did because his father had picked him as a kind of special. And here, the Lord makes a point of making Samuel anoint him in front of his brothers. So this is kind of going to lead to, we'll see in the future, this will kind of play out in some of the things that happened in David's life. But it's really interesting that the Lord did this right in front of his brothers. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and the evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So again, this gets into, you know, I have my own beliefs about and dispensation and things, but it also, I believe there are things in the heavenly realm that we are not aware of. So here's a case where an evil spirit, but he's still being commanded by God that he has a job to do, and he gives him a job to do. But so the Lord still commands all those hosts. But in that heavenly realm, there are good and there are evil. And you can kind of get into this thing even that, it was a weird, I was listening to a podcast about Christian demon possession. And I personally, my own personal belief, I don't think it's possible. Because if you really do have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can't have two things occupy the same space at the same time. So in this case, you see it makes a point that says the Lord had departed from Saul. And if you'll remember in the New Testament, it says, and, you know, these things go to and fro the earth looking for, they find a house all clean and empty, and then they go and invite seven of their worst enemies. You know, so here's a case where the Lord has now emptied himself out of Saul and left this vacuum, if you will, that now this evil spirit seems to fill. So I think it's very...
Just one minute. Like, just because it says this, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, like, that's not God's character. Right? So,
right?
Like, to say, I can understand that he removed himself from him, but, like, you know, to send an evil spirit, but, like, I don't really think that that's God's doing. I think when God departs, it opens up that possibility for the enemy to come in. And my point is in Job, when they said the fire of God came down, well, that wasn't the fire of God. There's a lot of times when you see certain characteristics of God in the Old Testament, it's how they see him more so than how he really is. Like, they're giving God accolades that really aren't the character, if that makes sense. So I really, like, and so more so, like, when the Lord leaves you, it just says you're no longer under that protection to be tormented.
I guess part of the thing here, too, is I think the reason the Lord sent him is you'll see this plays out in the bring David into the picture.
God's working this end, and the enemy has this hand, and
so
shows you how he's using that evil.
Right. So again, so what you meant for evil, God meant for good, kind of thing. That he's just allowing this to happen to bring in a certain outcome. I think it's interesting that it says, so Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." It's kind of interesting that the people around him can even see that. So let the Lord command his servant here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. And this goes back to you can even see it in the Beauty and the Beast, where the music tames the savage soul kind of thing. So that's kind of what's playing out here. This music and calming influence will help subside, you know, his rage when this spirit comes upon him. So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." So one of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep."
But he sent him to Jesse, and Jesse knows he was anointed king. Okay, what battle do you think is going on in Jesse's mind at this time? The Saul.
But you're wondering if they're going, nah, Samuel made a mistake here. You know what I mean? This is something's bad, you know. This guy's out tending the sheep. So Jesse
funny
took.
Funny that they would put him back to tending the sheep, knowing.
Yeah, no, he was anointed king. They said, "Okay, king, go mess with the sheep some more."
But see, I look at that different. Being I see David as being willing to tend the sheep.
Well,
and that actually helps him in his being king, because like sheep. Sheep just wander away and do their own thing, and because they're not a smart animal, and people do the same thing. So it kind of his willingness to tend the sheep. I look at it as it's very positive because people are the same way. People do. They do the same things wrong over and over again, expecting a
different
outcome every time they do it. So it's.
And more of a thing is now, his brothers didn't like him before. Can you imagine how much pressure it was on? He was probably glad to get out of the house.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So this is like being 16 to get your first car.
Yes.
You know, so he's gone. So.
He has a servant heart. And
yes.
The servant would be the one
depending.
He has a servant heart.
Yep. So David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. So he kind of gives him a role where he's close to the king. It's kind of going to be interesting, and we'll see this in the future. I don't know how far we'll get. I'm not sure this is all written chronologically, because you'll see when we get to David and Goliath, he asks, who's this kid's father? And who's, he kind of acts like he doesn't know him. So I'm not sure the chronology of this kind of being laid out, but it's interesting here. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. And whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take up his lyre and play, and then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. So,
that's one of the evil spirits. We need some music.
Yeah. So, it's kind of interesting that when he would play, the spirit would leave, and you don't know if that's part of God's commands to this thing, like, hey, go down there and torment him, but when David shows up and starts playing, get out. All right, Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched a camp at Ephens Demon, which means border of blood. So I assume that's where they had kind of been warring and had reached, you know, kind of a stalemate there. Between Soko, which is kind of interesting because I was looking that up and I didn't even think about it, but remember there's the Feast of Soko, which means the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tents kind of thing, and Azekah, which means tilled up ground. So I looked it up for you. I don't know how it plays into the story, but that's where everybody is. So Saul and the Israelites assembled at and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupying one hill and the Israelites the other with the valley in between them. So it's interesting. I went online. There's a place that does tours in Israel, and evidently this still exists today. So here you can see where the camp of Israel is, and then to give you like a context of where it is, you're kind of looking, here's this Ezekiel here, and here's here, the Israelite camp. So we're actually looking from the where the Philistines in the first picture would be looking across the valley. So I just kind of thought that was interesting to be able to kind of find that. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. So a cubit's supposed to be the length between your hand, the end of your hand, and your elbow. There's actually an Egyptian cubit, a Hebrew cubit. So somewhere between 18 and 22 inches, what they estimate a cubit would be. So it's basically, he's somewhere between 9 and 11 feet tall, but even then it says 6 cubits and a span, so he could be even a little taller than that. So imagine how intimidating it would be to walk on a field and face a guy that's 12 feet tall. And, you know, back in that days, if you knew anything about kind of battle, it was basically just people just ran at each other and ran into each other, and you tried to break the other people's lines by just brute force. So obviously this guy's going to be way stronger than most everybody else, and so that gives him a real big advantage. So he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. So that's between 125 and 126 pounds, just his armor. So it's like wearing a decent-sized kid on your back. And on his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. The spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, which went across about an 8-foot span, and just the point weighed 600 shekels, which was 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went ahead of him. So just to give you some context, I know I remember that kind of the Sunday school thing growing up with that kind of just, I mean, God wants you to know those things. For some reason, he laid out what was there. Maybe so people can't deny that there were giants in those days and in the days after. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come up out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me." What I find interesting here is, remember their plea for getting a king was, "We want a king to fight our battles." So who does Goliath say they are servants of? Not the Most High God. He said, "You're servants of Saul." So it kind of points out that they've taken their eyes off of who was supposed to protect them, and they thought Saul would protect them, but, you know, he's not ready to do battle with this guy. "If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." So it comes down to, like, we've talked about the two armies rushing together. A lot of people are going to get killed, maimed, hurt. So basically, you could make a thing where, you know, you pick, this army picks their champion, this army picks their champion. Whoever wins or loses, somebody becomes somebody, and not everybody has to die. It's beneficial for both sides. A, the losing side didn't have to die, and B, the winning side gets to enslave some, a lot more people with a lot more productivity. So, then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Which, I mean, I would think that's a natural reaction. Now David, the son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem and Judah. Jesse had eight sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second was Abinadab, and the third was Shema. To my best of my
word.
Huh?
Same three to remain.
Yep. So we're not ground king. So see how it's like going through this again, so you're not sure if this happened kind of before that incident or after that incident. So David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines... For 40 days, the Philistines came down forward every morning and evening and took his stand. I think it's kind of interesting here that 40 days seems to always be a time of judgment. Like that 40 days, 40 nights of the rain, and here you have the 40 days that this guy is pretty much mocking the armies of Israel. So, now Jesse said to his son David, "Take an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of the unit. See how your brothers have bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." So he's basically, as I guess, you know, we always talk about the logistics of doing battle, and at times, you know, you would make sure if you had kids in the army or sons that you would make sure they were taken care of by you providing food for them. And it's kind of interesting that he gives, you know, cheese to the commander of the unit. I don't know if that's like currying favor or just making sure he's taken care of. You take care of him and he'll take care of your kids kind of thing. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry.
Can I go back for a second?
Sure. No. No going back. Once it's across the line, it's done.
Goliath did 40 days. Tempted Israel. The devil did 40 days tempting Jesus. So, it's... I don't think it's an irony. I think it's a...
Well, you know what the opposite of irony is, right? Wrinkly. Sorry, I couldn't resist.
I didn't say Kyle was here.
So Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other, David left his things with the keeper of the supplies and ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him with great fear. Now the Israelites have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." That's kind of how the government works now. David asked the man standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked him, "Why have you come down here, and with whom do you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch the battle." So, again, goes back to problems at home that his brothers just, you know, probably never liked him, and now they really, really hate him. And so, again, I don't know where the Samuel episode with the anointing plays, it's before this, is it after this, but here you can see, you know, all he's saying, he's, you know, he's communed with God and been with God his whole time he spent in the wilderness, and he's just speaking from his heart, and here his brothers are hating him for it because it embarrasses them because it shows them where they are. I think it's
brothers
the more of the
receive him even though the father sent him.
Yep. "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?" So he's basically, you know, coming back against his brother. He then turned away to someone else that brought up the same matter, and the men answered him before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. I'm trying to look for a place to bark. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." So obviously, you know, he's saying, David, you have a, you know, this guy's grown up to be a soldier his whole life and been trained, and, you know, you can't deal with this. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." So he basically gives in and says, "All right, you can, if you think you can do this, go ahead and go fight." So I don't want to really, go ahead.
I did study a little bit on, like, bears aren't like the bears we see around here. They're like the small black bears. They're six feet tall is the average. Biggest one's probably about 8 foot. And the lions aren't like the African lions. They're a lot smaller. So what you picture in your mind is you see the bears from around here and the African lions. They're not as big as there. But the confidence of David knowing that God was going to help him, it's easy to people to start saying, "Oh, well, if he could take on a 10-foot bear, he could take care of this guy," you know. But if that wasn't the case, it's the confidence that the Lord gave him. It's not the size of the animal or anything else. It's what the lure bestows on you.
It still takes a lot of guts to get, you know, especially if
in those days, the average height was 1.5 feet, right?
Right.
So you had Goliath, ten.
Right. Double, whatever.
And then their best closest thing to him was Saul because he was a foot ahead taller than everyone else.
Right.
Size wise.
But here, Saul's not, doesn't have the confidence. Again, so you go back to, has the Lord left him at this point to where he's like, you would think if the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, he would be like Samson, you know, kind of that. But he isn't able to deal with this guy. So I was, you know, for me, when I was kind of reading this, I was just thinking of the Daniel's picture of the beast. You know, there was the bear, the lion, like all these things. And you just wonder if that's playing into this, that, you know, one day, the champion of Israel is going to take on the kingdoms of this world, the lions and the bears and Packers and.
That's why you can be for the Saints.
So again, I was just talking, you know, real quick this morning, and we had talked about, you know, the kind of thing here is you can almost make a picture and trying to get out of this something that we can bring into our lives now is that, like, this is kind of a picture I was forming in my mind that whereas the original Israel, God wanted to rule directly with them. He wanted to give them dominion over this land and rule with him. And they rejected that and wanted a king. So in the Garden of Eden, God wanted Adam to rule and reign directly with him. They rejected that, gave that up to a usurper, which Saul is almost like a type of Satan. And then when the true Messiah comes on the scene, you'll see Saul trying to kill David. You'll see Satan trying to kill the Messiah. So there is a little picture of an overall arching thing here, because it's tough to understand, like, sometimes, you know, when you see Saul trying to kill David and all the stuff that he goes on, and every picture can fall apart. I don't understand where Jonathan really fits in that picture kind of thing. So, but it was just trying to put something together that just in your mind that kind of plays this whole, what you're getting out of here, other than just historical Bible stories for kids in Sunday school, there's a reason for this being here, so. Anybody comes up with anything better than that, let me know. All right, so I would say it's about that time. We'll leave it here. Give us a good place to pick up next week. Anybody want to close this in prayer? Anybody have any questions, answers? Answers I don't have? Ann, you want to close this in prayer?
Oh, sure.
Got to throw you on the...
Fine. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you. As we meditate on it and we do see these parallels, Lord, so we just ask that you would continue to illuminate those truths to our hearts. We thank you for Chris and the time that he invests in digging into your word and preparing the Sunday school time. And we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to be with us throughout this Christmas season, that it is a time that your birth is a little bit more freely to come off of our lips and land on hearts. But we know it always takes a mighty miracle for you to prepare those hearts. So we ask that you go before all of our friends and families, and we thank you for opportunities that we have to point to you and the hope we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the one on top, I took the off already. That's the one that's the full one. The one underneath. The one underneath is already been cooked. It's just easy.
How are you? Party number two?
Yeah, that was fun. Always fun.
How are you?
Oh, Richard's here.
That's it. very nice, very nice.